Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
To Isaiah chapter 58, we'll be finishing what we started last week in Isaiah 58. Please stand and turn in your Bibles. This is our sermon text for this morning. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord, we ask that as we read your word, that you would send your Holy Spirit to illumine your word to our hearts and also our hearts before your word. That we would see the sin that's there. That we would hate it and repent of it, even more specifically, not only the sins that are in our own personal hearts, but also the sins that we see in our culture. Lord, may we mourn over them, but may we also therefore apply to Jesus for the hope of transformation, for the power for transformation, for the work of the indwelling Spirit who works within us. And we ask that you do this all by your grace and power. How miraculous is it that sinners can be brought into the presence of a holy God and not be wiped out, but actually changed and transformed, but by a beautiful miracle of your grace. So may we, even now, sit at Jesus' feet as we hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord according to Isaiah, who recorded it 2,700 years ago. It is inerrant, infallible, and life-changing. And we'll read the whole chapter. Shout it out aloud, folks, to Isaiah chapter 58. We'll be finishing what we started last week in Isaiah 58. Please stand and turn in your Bibles. This is our sermon text for this morning. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord, we ask that as we read your word, that you would send your Holy Spirit to illumine your word to our hearts and also our hearts before your word. That we would see the sin that's there, that we would hate it and repent of it. Even more specifically, not only the sins that are in our own personal hearts, but also the sins that we see in our culture. Lord, may we mourn over them, but may we also therefore apply to Jesus for the hope of transformation, for the power for transformation, for the work of the indwelling Spirit who works within us. And we ask that you do this all by your grace and power. How miraculous is it that sinners can be brought into the presence of a holy God and not be wiped out, but actually changed and transformed, but by a beautiful miracle of your grace. To Isaiah, is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and your own blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and I will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise out of the darkness, and your night will be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always, and he will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's day holy and honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. You may be seated. Now, last week I told you that there's so much here, and there's so much that's applicable to our culture that we could literally have a straight puritanical 2.5 hour sermon, but I wouldn't do that to you. So we broke it up. But even then, last week I went long, and I'm pretty sure this week I'm going to go long. So just bear with the weight of the text. All right? It's a difficult text, but it's also a glorious text. So this will be part two. Our main topic this morning is faking Jesus. By the way, if you have any interest in the sermon manuscript, on the back partition in the back, you can actually find the entire manuscript. You can take it home and you can reread it. You also have sermon notes on the back of your bulletin, and you can take notes there. But we are in part two of faking Jesus. And I want to remind you of where we are in this book, because after all, Isaiah is 66 chapters, and most of us are like just drowning in material that we don't really understand. Isaiah is writing around 700 BC. Chapters 1 through 39 are all about Yahweh's warnings and faithfulness to Israel before he disciplines them as they go into exile. In fact, the rest of the book, chapters 40 through 66, assumes what will happen in 586 BC. That is, that they go and are no longer his people in his land, in his city, but are lo ami, according to Hosea. They are not my people. They are out of his land. They are no longer his people. They are no longer in his city. They are in Babylon. That is a disciplinary action that he takes. In fact, he takes it because of how often they've broken the Sabbath, and we'll look at that later. But it will be there in Babylon that God will be gracious and merciful and bring about restoration and redemption. They don't want to go to Babylon. Who would want to go to Babylon? Who wants to leave their own city? But he's saying that this is the only way that salvation and redemption will be wrought through Jesus Christ in the coming hundreds of years. In fact, chapter 56 started a new section. And in chapters 49 through 50, 56, he honed in on how he is going to root out the church's idolatry. Beginning in chapter 40 through 48, he was talking about the need to see the terrible reality of idolatry. In chapters 49 through 56, he's showing that it is going to be only through Jesus the Messiah that he will root out these idolatries. That's it. That's their hope. And then he wants Israel to understand how it first got there. So in chapter 56, he's talking about the sexual immorality of the leaders and how it led to more idolatry in the affirmations of pagan practice. And then thirdly, led to a nation that on the one hand held out its Savior, but on the other hand held out pagan practices, which ended up creating what we call formalism. Formalism is, I'll explain a little bit further in a second here, is faking Jesus. It's just going through the steps. It's faking, and look, we can do that from Old Testament to New Testament. Old Testament all points forward to Jesus. New Testament looks back to Jesus and forward to Jesus, so all of us can fake Jesus. And therefore, our main point over last week and this week was that Yahweh calls the church to repent of its formalism for real godliness. Yahweh calls the church to repent of its formalism for real godliness. So, again, let's address formalism. Typically, when we use the word formalism, we think of it in terms of worship. That is, going through the motions of worship with no heart. And we talked about that last week. But formalism also describes going through the motions of the Christian life with no heart. It's fake. Fake towards God, fake towards others. It's insincere towards God, towards others. And we said last week that the Lord has a better life for you to live than faking Jesus. And the same is true today. This morning, the formalism of the church around 700 BC, it appears in four ways. Last week, we looked at how they were faking seeking God. We also looked at how they were faking fasting. That is, it's a certain religious rite. And I think what you're going to find is that these things are very, very relevant to what we are going through today and for religiosity today. Now, we looked at those first two. The church appears to seek the Lord. It doesn't actually seek the Lord. It appears to seek the Lord. They were executing a national day of fasting that only appears to be seeking the Lord's face and appears to be repenting. It's not really. In reality, God really just calls them out on their junk. That's basically what the first few verses are all about. They aren't interested in him, and he's saying, "You're not interested in me." But then, in our second point, the church appears to fast for the Lord. And as we noted, that fasting is a religious discipline that by starving the body, you prepare the soul to hunger for the Lord. I want to go back through kind of the highlights of this last point, because I didn't get to the end of my sermon last week, and the only way to really understand it is to just rehash the big parts. Again, God calls them out on their fake religious fasting because they are fasting to appear to grieve, they're appearing to be righteous, which is really just self-righteousness. But really, all they're doing is manifesting their own pride and arrogance. God will hear no such thing. They are not fasting unto communion with God for obedience. Fasting includes sorrow for sin. Yes, it does. But it cannot stay there. But by communing with God and fasting, it should lead to a renewed obedience. What does that new obedience look like? It looks like seeking God's justice in their society. You can look at verse 6. "Is not this the fast that I choose for you, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let oppressed people go free and to break every yoke?" And this is where we jumped off and we started talking about what's going on in our culture and with George Floyd. I'm going to, again, hit the highlights of that. Number one, we all agreed that, number one, tension in the country was already high due to coronavirus and the slaying of Ahmaud. Secondly, Floyd's killing was absolutely atrocious. Thirdly, he was an image bearer of God whose life was grossly stuffed out. Fourthly, every image bearer deserves our highest dignity and respect from his fellow image bearers. Fifthly, his slayer deserves prison. The cops idly standing by and watching are also party to this. All personal and systemic racism is sin and is evil. Eighthly, the media in this country are not helping the narrative and for you to actually sort through the right reasoning and the right approach to this. Number nine, protest is a beautiful gift that we have. Not every person gets the right to protest freely. And lastly, destruction and reactionary violence is sin and not helpful to any situation. I think we can all agree on those realities. But then we also presented a theological interpretation of what happened to Mr. Floyd. We noted that, number one, this is nothing new. This has been going on since one brother rose up with hatred in his heart to kill and murder another brother in Genesis chapter 4. Secondly, that just because this isn't new doesn't justify its continuation. Or the ignoring of the church's role as a new creational community where things should actually look different, because wait for it, we actually have the only mechanism for reconciliation, that is a God who dies for sinners. Thirdly, while we should all want to see local and national changes, no amount of social, political legislation can change the problem of man's heart. That is the heart of the problem. It is the sinful, selfish, rebellious enmity of man's heart towards his Creator. We also saw that we should have an interest in George Floyd because he is an image bearer of God. He reflects the triune God of the Bible, just as any and all of us do. A lot of people are angry, though, as though they are righteous, that I would never do that. If you have committed any sin, you have committed cosmic mutiny against God, and if you're a Christian, that sin was put on Jesus, and you crucified him. Just let that sink in. We crucified him. None of us are righteous in this situation. It doesn't matter the color of our skin. We are all sinners. We are also, therefore, going to the wrong place for our categories on this. We're going to secular sources, to media, to Facebook, to Twitter memes. But eighthly, enmity with God is what produces enmity between God's image bearers. We all deserve a death that is actually far worse than Mr. Floyd's. Tenthly, only one thing can fix this problem. Jesus granting new hearts through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That is it. And we noted the complete lack of gospel message even from pastors. 11th, we also so devalue the lives of each other that we haven't stopped to consider the soul of any of these men. That apparently evangelism and preaching the gospel is not as important as justice, social justice. This is the question for anyone who is dying. Instead, we are rather, instead of identifying with any of these people, we are to identify with Jesus, the Lord, the suffering servant, the Messiah, our God, who is resurrected and righteous on our behalf. And lastly, we move forward seven more days, there's another killing. Already. Men, women, teens have died. And therefore, lastly, our hope of justice doesn't reside in human courts. It doesn't reside in the hope of transformation in society. It resides in the all-seeing judge of all that will not be spiritually, morally, ethically partial at all when he comes again in judgment. And yet, who by his grace we get to be washed from our sins and become a new redeemed community from all different types of ethnicities. There's your theological interpretation of what's going on. Now, for some practical responses to all of this, this brings us to where we left off last week, right before we jumped into our third point. Keep reading your Bibles in verse 7. Is it not? So here he's continuing to talk about what they're fasting, what their fasting is supposed to look like. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you seek the naked to cover him and to not hide yourself from your own flesh and blood? He's talking about family there. God has loved you through no merit of your own. You who are by nature his moral enemies unto salvation. Therefore, we are called to love our neighbors well. Does not matter what they look like. They are image bearers and reflections of God. That's what we are called to do. Do you want to know how to love your fellow image bearer well in this situation? Part of it is just listening. Part of it is also making sure you're communicating from a Christian worldview, not from your own philosophical preferences. I think one of the idols that has plagued the American church is confusing the American dream with Christianity. That's on us. That's because the church and the culture for so long got so close together within the Western world that we forgot what we're here for. Some of us need to ask the question, am I being more American in my response to this than I am being more Christian? Am I communicating my defense of civil liberties more than I am communicating Christian sorrow at what's going on to fellow image bearers? And in the same way, some of us are wrong, as noted earlier, for ultimately identifying with George Floyd. Others of us are identifying ultimately with the President of the United States. That is not, he is not, any president is not our ultimate identifying marker. Our ultimate identifying marker is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is it. That is it. Both positions are wrong. If someone looks at you or something that represents you, there should be no question about where your loyalties actually lie. In the scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament, we are called to identify with one man, the Messiah. As Israel is sitting here 700 years before the Messiah ever shows up, he is calling them, wait for him. And now we're looking back 2,000 years ago, and that still is, the call is the same. Look to him. Look to the cross. Look to your Savior. Look to your God. And one of the problems I'm regularly seeing is that when one person is asking another to look at this simply on a viscerally human level, that black image bearers matter, it's met with philosophical, historical, First and Second Amendment right defense and critique. I don't care if you want to defend those things. Go for it. But don't use that as a grounds to not sympathize with your brothers and sisters made in the image of God. That's not going to come off at all well. That will only continue to lead to more and more abject miscommunication and fear. Miscommunicating because you're looking at the same problem from two very, very, very different points of view. Fear because both sides will think that the other one is only trying to keep the other one from their rights. That's not the point here. And it will not conclude with genuine brotherly love and care. Another area I'm concerned about is how poorly we're communicating with one another. Doesn't matter the color of anyone's skin. We throw out Facebook memes like they're candy off of a parade float. If you don't like what I say, you don't have to watch it. Since when does the scriptures give us license to say whatever we want, however we want, damn the consequences and the results of it? Since when? Last time I checked, it calls us to use the mortification of sin as it pertains to our mouths and lips. When instead we need patient, personal, nuanced, respectful dialogue over words and images and associations. Church, you have an opportunity to set a standard for how reconciliation, actual biblical sin-based reconciliation, can look between offended parties. That is something our culture doesn't have. It can't have it. To showcase to a lost and dying world what redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation and church unity and the spiritual gifts being all used unto the glory of Christ and the growth of the church looks like. The world and us in our society don't have those mechanisms. It can only come through the cross. And what's grieving me is that content is missing from so much of our dialogue. That it's not front and center. Beloved, don't throw the situation away out the window. Don't ruin your witness for Christ for a political party affiliation. Be ridiculous and stupid for Jesus. Don't do it for a political party that comes and goes. Don't. Look ridiculous for your Savior. Don't throw it away because you think American rights are more important than obeying Jesus. It's not. That communicating you're with this president or with that president, or I'm with this candidate and not that candidate, instead of affiliating with your Redeemer because they are not as important. Jesus has lavished grace upon you and your sins, and therefore you can be liberal in the best of all possible senses. Liberal, gracious with all that you have. Jesus used his authority and office to die for your sins. Don't use your authority and position to be stingy, but merciful and gracious. with all image bearers. So that ends our second point, that the church only appears to fast for the Lord. This is what fasting ought to look like. This is what fasting ought to lead to, this kind of obedience. The third point then isn't any surprise, because the church misses pursuing the justice of the Lord. Now, hopefully you know what an if-then statement is, that if you do this, then you will get that. Notice that we have an if-then statement actually throughout the rest of this entire section. But actually it's reversed. He talked about what they will gain first if they finally get the message and repent of this. And take a look at verses 8 through 12. We'll start in verse 8. Then your light will shine forth, will break forth like the dawn. What does that even mean? He's talking about the glory of our being new creations in Christ, that we have been translated from death to life, from darkness into the realm of light. Selfishness, pride, preferring yourself over others brings death and darkness, but communion with God under obedience brings light and life, and everyone can see it. It's observable and can be manifest when your repentance and hatred of sin is real and actually leads to biblical obedience. And your healing shall spring up speedily. Now, don't interpret this as physical healing, as though, hey, if I'm more righteous, then my body won't hurt. I don't think that's the point here. He's talking about the healing of hearts. He's talking about the healing of broken relationships. When you commit to pursue the equity and justice of God, healing spreads into your relationships. Do you know what it's like to have a boss who covers up and 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 lies and lies and lies and lies, and then to have a boss who won't put up with no such thing? Who won't stiff you on your wages? That is awesome. That is good. Who will treat all of his people with respect and dignity and won't show partiality to one of his teacher's pets. Now, the reality is that healing hurts, though. Right? If you've ever been to the doctors, you know this. Oftentimes a doctor has to hurt you more in order to get you healed. So don't think that just because he's healing you that this is somehow bliss. It's not bliss. Healing severed relationships motivated by the equity of God is hard, but it's good. It's restorative. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Now, notice the historic reference here. He's appealing to the picture in Exodus of the Lord protecting them as the angel of the Lord, going before them and behind them. And on the one hand, God delivers us in righteousness, that is, according to his own moral purity and his faithfulness. But on the other hand, he imputes his righteousness to us in such a way through the perfect works of his Son, but also, because God is yours and you are his, this is a righteousness that we possess and experience. And therefore, the text can say, your righteousness shall go before you, recognizing that that's a complicated understanding of an idea. That though it's not originating from you, it is given to you, and yet he is in front of us, leading the way for his people to grow in righteousness and in holiness. But only then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Now, he will listen and even respond kind of strangely here in the language of a servant. Here I am. Right? You see this language in Abraham, in Samuel, and David all use this language of, here I am, Lord. In fact, Isaiah used the same language back in Isaiah chapter 6, presenting themselves to the Lord. And the idea here is not that you can wield God, that God is somehow your little pocket genie, and that's you can command him to do whatever you want. But when your mind and heart are so full of God's grace and word that you want what he wants for you, then he'll fight for your people. He'll fight for his people. That's amazing. That is awesome. The problem in Israel at the time, and the problem with the church in general today, is that so often we don't want what he wants for us. We want to live our lives according to how we see fit. What does he want? Again, it's about justice. So here's the if of our if-then statement. If you take away the yoke from your midst. Now, Israel had a system of indentured servitude. We talked about it briefly last week, that they called slavery. You could basically the idea is that you could get out of debt by working for someone. And Isaiah here isn't disagreeing with the Bible. The same spirit that breathed out Deuteronomy is breathing through Isaiah to breathe out Isaiah for us. He's not disagreeing with the law of God. Rather, he is certainly talking about oppression and the harsh realities, the taskmaster approach to work and labor, and maybe the abuse of what was going on. So if you see the oppression of a black image bearer, a Latino image bearer, whites, Chinese, if you see the mistreatment of the disabled or the atheist or Muslim or LGBTQ affirming even, then you should fight on their behalf, even especially when they can't fight for themselves or when they are being done wrong. That is something that we should all do. Why? Because that's what our God did for us. It is a profound witness to be able to say to somebody, though I disagree with you in some pretty fundamental ways, you're an image bearer of God, and I will lay my life down for your rights, for you. That's a profound message. But it's also a message that he gave to us. While we were still enemies of God, while we were committing cosmic mutiny against him, he sent his son into the world to die, not for his best buds, not for his friends, for his enemies. That's us. How then can we not do that for others? We know that grace the best. No one else knows that grace. How can we not show it to others? If you take away the pointing finger, this is the proneness to mock, the proneness to rub someone's face in the dirt, the proneness to hold someone in contempt. And if you take away speaking wickedness, that is slandering another person in their character or on purpose or on accident, being intellectually lazy or dishonest enough to misrepresent another person's or philosophies or movements, ideas, stances, opinions, or beliefs. Your holy God has saved your souls by redemptive truth. How then can we turn around and twist truth if we've been saved by it? That's the idea here. In 10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and if you satisfy the desire of afflicted, these are all kinds of poverty and affliction, loneliness, abuses, financial poverty, all sorts. The question we all must ask ourselves is, what in the world are we here for? And who are you identifying with? Are we here to live a good life, make a name for ourselves, and live the American dream? God's answer through Isaiah is no. No. That is not why any of us are here. Your purpose here is to use my sending of my son to live for your righteousness, die for your sins, and be resurrected and give you new life through the Holy Spirit so that you can be self-consciously and intentionally merciful. Sympathetic. Understanding that since I've saved you from the curse, you can be generous to those under the curse. So here are four things that if they characterize the American church today regarding the issues that are before the church, the new life that we have in Christ would just shine. Blare. Blaze. We'd be a city on a hill and light and salt on the earth. What would happen if we use the system of truth based upon the Trinity and Jesus' redemption as the grounds of mercy? Then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom shall be as the noonday. Wow. Which is to say, slight. Right? If your gloom's going to be as the noonday, that's slight. That's a beautiful little metaphor that says it's not gonna. Verse 11, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. What are these scorched places? Namely Babylon, but also broader than every other place and time where this happens in the life of the church. And he will make your bones strong. And notice the beauty of this imagery. We've noted Isaiah's being enamored with likening the church to the Garden of Eden throughout his book. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Wow. That is awesome. And remember, we saw this motif even back in Song of Solomon. The Bible doesn't use fruit and tree and garden imagery merely to describe the church because, after all, it's an agricultural society. No. He's making a theological point that when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, it's not on accident. He planned it this way so that you see yourselves in light of the garden temple motif throughout the entire Bible. He's making a theological point. God dwelt and beautified the garden. The people of God are the temple, and he's saying this is how the people of God will manifest the fact that they are the new garden, the new Eden of God, by using the gospel to manifest the mercies of God. In verse 12, in your ancient ruins, he's talking about Jerusalem here, after it's about to get destroyed at least three times, shall be rebuilt. Now, he's not talking about Jerusalem, the city, because there's plenty of reasons in the rest of this text that he's clearly not talking about merely a city with its walls. He's not saying, I'll give Jerusalem back to you. What he's saying is that if you obey, you'll prove you are already my Jerusalem, my Zion. Salvation was never about a city in a plot of dirt in the Middle East. He's interested in regenerating souls in order to make them a new people. The people is Jerusalem. The people is the church. The people are the kingdom. Notice what he says. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. Already. Not talking about a city. You shall be called the repairer of the breach. Remember, he's talking about from one generation to the other. The restorer of streets to dwell in. I don't think he's talking about stone, concrete, and pavement. You know, being a bricklayer is not a fulfillment of this text. He's talking about the ways of the Lord being through the power of the Holy Spirit, being taught to the people of God. That's what we are called to be. So here's the question for us, beloved. Will our sorrow for sin stop short of God's transforming power to change our souls, our character, our behavior? Will we continue faking Jesus as though he hasn't conquered even our own flesh, even the pride of our hearts? Will we continue to make excuses for our indifference to seeing God's attribute of justice manifest even in the world around us? Or is our God so puny that he cannot even thwart your own will? Everybody else seems to be able to do it. Cannot God? The answer is yes. Beloved of Christ, you're called to be salt, light, and witnesses of Jesus' atonement. May what happened in Israel in 700 BC not be true of us too. So the church misses pursuing the justice of God. But there is a fourth area that the church has missed. And that is the church misses on the rest of the Sabbath. That is the rest on the Sabbath of the Lord. And you're like, wait a second. What? How do we get there? Is this just, is Isaiah being a little ADHD here? And he's just really quick, just going to a different topic? The answer is no. Who even talks about the Sabbath anymore? Right? Isn't this just one of those distant issues that no one cares about? Well, actually, regardless of the church's stance, Yahweh cares about the Sabbath. He cares about how you conduct yourself on the Lord's Day. And in fact, in light of the fact that the church, both then and now, don't really hold to it, but he addresses it here, should wake us up. Right? Again, notice the if-then statements. Look at verses 13 and 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath. Whoa. So faking Jesus doesn't just look like abusing ceremonial rites or mocking God's attribute of justice. It also looks like using God's ordinances correctly? Yes, is the answer. So what is the Sabbath? Sabbath is a day of rest. It was instituted on the seventh day of creation. God finished his work of creation, and he bid creation and man to glorify him and rest in his workmanship by resting with him on the rest of that day. So from the beginning of the world to the cross, the Sabbath has always been Friday night to Saturday night. And on it, all people from every tribe were to cease from their labors, from studying for school, from doing your side hustle, from doing business, from doing your business or preparing your mind for your business on that day. But that's not the most central aspect of the Sabbath. He bids all creation to glorify him on the seventh day. And therefore, the Sabbath has always been a day of worship as well as a day of rest. That to worship and the rest are really two sides of the same coin. And on it, we are called to enter into his presence by his summons and grace together as the called and gathered spiritual body of Christ. And we are there to renew our calling to hate sin and rest in Christ's workmanship alone. In fact, in the two places where you have the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, there are two different reasons for keeping the Sabbath between the two of them. One is to glorify God in his creational work, and the other one is to glorify God in his recreational work. That is, in his redemptive and in his atoning work. In fact, because Jesus came and reordered the covenant of grace because he was fulfilling the Old Testament for us, the whole law for us, he even reordered the Sabbath, moving it from Friday to Saturday to Saturday to Sunday. And we enter into God's celebration of Jesus finishing his recreation work, commenced by his resurrection, as he rose again, not on Saturday, but on the first day of the week, on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. We rise to give him glory, to set aside our sin, and to rest in Christ. And you know what that means? For a church that needs more and more and more of the gospel, it means that he has institutionalized the gospel for you literally in your work weeks. How thoughtful was that when he created the world? That is pretty awesome. He institutionalized the gospel into a whole day of rest for you. Rest in Christ. Rest from your labors. We therefore don't choose which day we rest on. We rest on the day that he told us. And the rest of the New Testament has five or six examples of the church gathering together for worship on the first day of the week or on the Lord's Day. It's not an accident that you're actually here today and not on Friday. It's not just culturally, this is what we just chose to do. John Calvin's wrong on that one. Yes, I just said John Calvin was wrong. But he's wrong there. On this day, we get to sing the gospel, pray the gospel, preach the gospel, repent of our sins in light of the gospel. We get to sit at Jesus' feet and hear the gospel. It is gospeling all the time. That's what the Lord's Day is all about. That a holy God saw the curse lying upon and within rebel cosmic mutineers, a.k.a. us, and chose instead of crushing them for all eternity, which is what we deserve, to do the unimaginable. He sent his Son, his own divine Son, 100% God and 100% man, into this world to be born under the curse that we have, to endure the hardship caused by fallen humanity, to be mocked, disobeyed, lied about, persecuted, abused, put to death, even the death on the cross, by us, by our sin, and to live a sinless life for you, so that in him you would not only have your sins taken away, but you would be treated as holy and perfectly righteous. This is the message of the Lord's Day and of the Sabbath. Why would we ever turn our feet from it? Our question is, are we turning our backs on that? How might we do that? Notice what the text says. From doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Let me ask you a question. Do you just do whatever you want, living as though you're king over your own heart? Or do you honor this day according to the shepherding graces of your Savior? And end do you call the Sabbath a delight? Some of us wake up in the morning like, why do we have to do this old church thing? Why? Is this day the high point of your week? Is it precious? Is it lovely? Do you long to be in the courts of the Lord with God's people, hearing His gospel and His graces, joyful to be gathered together? It's a holy day of the Lord, honorable. Do you set it aside, preparing for it? Are you caught off guard by it? Always planning something else except entering into the presence of the holy God with your redeemed brothers and sisters. That's what you get to do on this day. If you honor it, not going your own ways. Maybe this is a good place to remind us of what the commandment actually says. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Observe the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall not labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you and your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox, your donkey or any livestock or any sojourner that is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Wow. Wow. It's given to all creation and for the redeemed especially. Will we then do whatever we want on it? Remember, the point of this is to rest from your labors, rest from your sin, and rest in Christ. If we then make an argument that God is wrong in telling us how to live on this day, then we are saying that He is not on the throne of our hearts on this issue. How will you use this day? Will you use it seeking your own pleasure or talking idly? You have one whole 24-hour day to talk about Christ, the Bible, grace, the Trinity, redemption, running from sin. You have all of that. But how often are those the last conversations we have? Hey, there's nothing wrong with a beautiful, long Lord's Day nap, okay? Enjoy it. That's a beautiful thing. But how often do we treat this day like any other day? Other than the fact that we rightly go to church on this day. You know, it's actually interesting to me as we look at the coronavirus. It's removed all sporting events from Sunday afternoon schedules, except for Korean baseball and competitive cornhole. And if you've watched ESPN in the last 2 months, you will know exactly what I'm talking about. I wish I was not making that up. That's literally what's on 90% of the time. And I'm not saying watching anything is any kind of sin, but here's the question. Are we going to be more pro-American sport than we are pro-gospel? That's the question. Who are you wrapping your identity up with? Who or what are we doing out of our identities in Christ? He gives us literally a little vacation in Jesus every single week, but we treat Sundays like they are the chore of chores. It's not. It is a beautiful, beautiful grace. How backwards are we if we see a grace as works righteousness? Oh, how backwards is our thinking? The whole point of the Sabbath is to tell you that Christ has freed you from your works righteousness. How then can we turn it around and use it self-righteously? The answer is it shouldn't. It should never happen this way. You're a son and daughter of God by grace alone. That's the message of the Sabbath. That's the message of the Lord's Day. But then, in verse 14, you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Wow. Wow. You don't have to do what Israel did 2,700 years ago. The church misses the rest of the Sabbath to the Lord. You can rest in your God. That is precisely the opposite of formalism and faking Jesus. This is the epitome of taking Him seriously. Rest in Him. Rest your hearts in Him. That's real godliness. Our main point has been that Yahweh calls the church to repent of its formalism for real godliness. And the question before us now is, will we repent of these sins? Will we turn back? Will we turn to Christ and commune with Him on this, His holy day? In fact, the same communion that we have in the supper, we actually have beautifully in the Lord's Day itself. We get to rest in our God. This table, though, is not the table of Christ Presbyterian Church. It's the table of the Lord. Participation is not for everyone. It is not for those who know that they are not trusting in Christ. If that's you, then I would bid you, please don't come. But make this the last time that you don't come. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. And never miss out on this table ever again. This is a family meal. It is for those whom Christ has called. Participation in the Holy Supper is for those who know that they are sinners justly deserving the wrath of God. It's for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for His death for their sins and His perfect keeping of the law for their righteousness as the only grounds of salvation. If that's you, come. It's for those who are striving by God's grace to live lives that are becoming of the bride of Christ. It's for those who are weak and in need of encouragement. It's for those who are active in the life of the church, who live under its authority, who are members of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. If that's you, you are welcome to this table. Here then the institution of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And now in His name I take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use for which He ordained them. Let's pray. Father, as we sup at Your table, as we dine with our Christ on this Thanksgiving-like feast day, as we have a holy date night between bride and Messiah, we ask that You'd be with us. Show us our sin. May we hate it and turn from it and turn to the loving, gracious words and communion of Jesus our Savior, who died for our sins and communicates to us by His power and through faith His many, many heavenly graces. Hear us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.